1 Samuel 17 here today tells of one of the most, to me, one of the, I'm going to say the most infamous battle ever recorded in human history. When it records the great war between Israel and Philistia. Now, it's not the only war. It's one of many. I don't know if you have that map, Darren. Do you have that map? This is a war between Israel and Philistia. And these guys fought all the time. This is kind of a map of what the region looked like around that time. This kind of pinkish red center, that's Israel. And you see this kind of light green down to the left of it that's riding the water there. That's Philistia. This is where the Philistines were. And like I said, you see Israel above that. Now the Philistines, throughout history, if you've ever studied about them, have always had great pride in being a pagan, godless nation. Like they took pride in that, like, and they hated Israel with a passion. The hatred that they had toward the Israelites was many times put to action because they served a god, and they just hated their existence, and they wanted nothing more for them to be annihilated and overcome. And so Philistia would often initiate wars right around the border there of Joppa, and sometimes the Philistines would come up into Aphek and Samaria at times, and there would be these battles that would ensue. And Philistia always had hopes of overcoming Israel and enslaving Israel and its people, and ultimately just expand their territory where Israel doesn't exist. But all of this becomes Philistia. They were bloodthirsty for territory. I mean, their dream was to have all of this belong to them, and the route to that was going to happen through Israel. And so for all of this, I mean, think about that, for all of that just to be theirs, and all the people could be enslaved underneath of their regime would be their greatest dream come true. And so here in 1 Samuel 17, you find another attempt of the Philistine army doing just that. But this time they've busted out a new secret weapon, something that Israel had never seen before. And it was in the form of a giant named Goliath. In the form of a giant behemoth of a man, soldier, who is from Gath, Gath is right down in the middle of Philistia. Right there, top right middle of Philistia. Goliath is from Gath, and here they come making their way to invade and attack. And Philistia comes, and they stop, and they set up camp in what 1 Samuel 17 calls the Valley of Elah. Do you have that picture of the Valley of Elah? This is a picture of the Valley of Elah today, but the landscape hasn't changed, and so this is the view from Israel. If we're looking at the hills, Philistia has come. You see that kind of hill in the back and this hill in the front. Philistia has set up camp here. All the Philistines have set up camp right here. The majority and the leadership of them are set up here on top of this hill. And it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that this giant every day descended from this hill into the battlefield where we call the Valley of Elah. Again, this behemoth of a man comes. Now, you can look in 1 Samuel 13, I think it's around, or 1 Samuel 17 around verse 3, starts talking about the size of the giant and how much he weighed, how tall he was. I mean, he's a huge guy. And in verse 8, it says this. I don't have the scriptures necessarily for you on the screen here, so I want you to follow along with us. But right at verse 8, it says this, Goliath stood, again, right here in this valley, right in front of this hill, shouting to the ranks of Israel. It says, why don't you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Again, he's referencing history. We hate each other here. And are you not servants of Saul? Matter of fact, choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. There's that slavery mindset that Philistia was so hungry for. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Think about that just for a second. Now, and the very last verse here in verse 11 says this. On hearing the Philistines' words, again, these are the people here. We're seeing this. This is a front row seat of what Israel was seeing. On hearing the Philistines' words, King Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, the Bible says in verse 16 that this kept up for 40 days. This same routine took place for 40 days, where Goliath would every morning walk down that hillside, stand in the valley of Elah, and make his threats against the armies of Israel every day for 40 days. Now here's the question. Why didn't Goliath's threats and slanderous anti-God, anti-Israel remarks make anyone want to fight? Like, why not? Not even one person, it says, fought. I mean, he'd been doing this all day and night for 40 days. You would have thought that at least someone within the military ranks of, I mean, come on, the military's got some crazy, fearless, bloodthirsty individuals in country love. I mean, people inside of it. You would have thought at least one person would have had enough of these threats and would have made their way down into that valley. But they didn't. On top of the king, Saul, offering some major benefits to anyone who wants to go and fight. Even the king is saying, I mean, you got Goliath slandering your, I mean, that's got to be hard to hear. That's got to be hard to see. I mean, you just got to be like, you know. And on top of that, like, the king is going, hey, anybody who wants to fight. I mean, you see this, I believe it's, I think it's verse 25. The king says, anybody that wants to fight, I will give you riches beyond your wildest dreams. And your family will never have to pay taxes for the rest of your life. And you can have my daughter as your wife. You got the king's daughter. What does that mean? You're going to become, right? I mean, think about those benefits. And still, no. That had to make the king's daughter feel really secure about herself, right? Where you have an entire army of guys looking at her going, I mean, she's pretty, but ain't that pretty. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Poor lady. No one would fight. Why? I believe because when every one of those soldiers looked at the size and abilities of this giant standing before them, and then looked within themselves, comparing his abilities to their own abilities, that comparison created a perspective. And in that perspective, they've already lost. So why try? But then comes little David, right? This kid, this shepherd, let me emphasize the word boy, from Bethlehem, onto the scene. You know the story. David's not a warrior, nor is he even enlisted in the army of Israel in any sense of the word. He's just a little brother whose job is to actually tend sheep back home, whose dad told him to go and give bread and cheese and water to his big brothers who are actually fighting this war and make sure that they got everything they need before you head back. Make sure they're covered before you head back to sheepland. And David, in the midst of tending to his brothers, hears this giant's shouts and threats and challenges against his God and against his nation. And when David hears it, he immediately wants to fight. Immediately wants to fight him. Now, what made David not only walked down into that valley, but want to walk down into that valley and fight him. I mean, to not even think twice about it. Because if you study the mindset of David, and if you study the attitude of David and the attitude he had through what verse 48 says, that David is he didn't walk to Goliath. The scriptures say in verse 48 that David ran to Goliath shouting statements. Think that this boy running to this giant, full speed, shouting statements, slinging stones, running. See, I didn't picture that back in my Sunday school flannel graph illustrations. I always thought David just was kind of like this, right? No, scriptures say that he is straight up in a full bore charge against this giant. Perspective. What made the entire army of Israel run from Goliath? And what made this young boy run toward Goliath? I mean, we know the story, but heck, let's just read it real quick. Verse 41, check this out. Meanwhile, the Philistines, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was, listen, little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. You know that scripture says that David was a handsome young boy, like four or five different times. Like, it points out that he's a good-looking little dude. Just imagine a little Bieber here. That's what we're looking at here. And it says this, and he despised him. Verse 43. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Here it is. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals and the whole. Remember, this is Bieber talking right here. Can you? This is a little boy saying these words, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or not by the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Check this out. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, here it is, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, that word reaching implies the verb that he is still running. And taking out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone, scripture says, sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. It says he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Verse 51, David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Come on, somebody. I love scripture right there. I love scripture. I want to go back up to verse 45. Because again, what was it, man, that made this young boy run toward him when everyone else ran from him? You come against me with the sword and spear, but I come against you. And then one, the Lord Almighty, two, the God, three. Seven, eight. When I read verses 45 through 47, which is David's statement to Goliath, there are four sentences used. And inside of those four sentences, God is referenced eight different times. And that says something. I've preached this story so many times at this church, and I've preached it from so many angles. And I know I'm preaching it again here today, but I want to preach this story from another angle. Because how can you just run toward a giant? I want to preach the rest of this talk from the angle of David being a prayer warrior. Because he's not a warrior. He's not even in the army. But he was a prayer warrior. Because if you look at the life of David before this, from all that we can gather, theologians, through historical study, more than anything, we find that David was a devout praying person. Let me say it again. More than anything else, we find that David was a devout praying person. A man who's a young boy, let me say, whose worship was so powerful that in those days, I mean, Saul was being possessed with demons. They would have a young shepherd boy, David, just go and play his harp. And it says the moment he would play the harp, demons fled from Saul just while he was playing music. He dripped with spirituality. He was a devout praying man. And let me just say this, because again, I'm asking, how can a man, how can a boy, I got to correct my, because I mean, how can a boy run toward a giant? I believe that it was his prayer life and his prayer life alone that gave him the perspective of victory before he even had it. Can I say this to you? Nothing impacts perspective like prayer does. Nothing impacts perspective like prayer. In fact, the greatest route to not just mental confidence, but the mental confidence. I mean, how many need some mental confidence? How many love to wrap your arms and hold on to some mental confidence? The greatest route to not just mental confidence, but the mental confidence needed to overcome any challenge that we would face comes through the route of prayer. I mean, look at the difference between what the armies of Israel were doing in the Valley of Elah and what David was doing. The armies of Israel were talking about how big Goliath was, but David was talking about how big God was. I mean, they were busy, the armies of Israel, talking and bragging on the size of his sword and how heavy it was and his helmet and his armor and his height and his weight and the depth and his ability and his victories in the past. They were too busy bragging on the problem while David was too wrapped up in focusing on the solution. Come on, somebody. Proverbs 18:21 says what? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Quit giving credit to your problems. Quit doing nothing but reading off the resume of your giant. I mean, how many people in this world just run around and do nothing but talk about how bad everything is all the time and how heavy their problems are and how tough it is and how challenging the circumstance is and how giant my situation is? You may think you're complaining. Because some of you may be like, you need to back off, preacher. I'm just complaining. You may think you're complaining, but really all you're doing is bragging and glorifying the size and abilities of your problems, which in turn produce the fear necessary to paralyze any sort of progress in your life. Somebody say a good amen. Amen. How about we learn from that lesson and apply it to our own lives here? How about we use our words wisely? Death and life are in the power of the, how about we allow our words to form rather around the size and the abilities of our faith and the results that are attached to our faith when we put our eyes on Jesus instead of the results that come when we attach our lives to fear through just complaining? How about we focus on God's going to get me through this instead of how am I going to get through this? And all of this comes from a prayer life. My question to you is today, as your pastor who prays for you, do you have a prayer life? I mean, if I could tell you to choose, and thank God I don't have to, so it's nearly irrelevant what I'm about to say, but if I had to choose over prayer, this and this, I could never forsake prayer. Prayer is so vital. It is the lifeline to the believer. It is the lifeline to your belief. I mean, let's look at the very nature of what prayer even is. That's what I want to focus the rest of this talk on, is just that word right there. While I was away, I did word surgery on that word. I got my theologian hat on, and I just dug in to this word. You know, every time we see this word prayer in the Greek, it's this word right here. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it. It's this word. This word is this word. Nearly every time you see Jesus use the word prayer or Paul write the word prayer, it's this word right here. It appears, I believe, over 127 times in the New Testament. Now, this word is actually two words, pros and euche, let me just break down the meanings here. The word pros, it means literally face to face. That's what the word means. It implies closeness. So again, every time Jesus uses this word, and nearly every time Paul writes this word, this is the word that they're writing when they say prayer. You know, scriptural commands for us to pray. Matthew 6, Mark 16. Everywhere, right? The New Testament just calls for believers to ensure that they are praying. Every time we see the word prayer, listen, it's two words, pros, which means face to face. It implies closeness. And euche, which means exchange. Now, pros is its own word. You see, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, right? The Word was God, the Word was with God. That word with is pros. Means this is how close, face to face, this is how close Jesus is with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's how close they are. This is the same word that they're talking about in prayer. Before we even go into prayer, we got to realize how close we are, how connected we are with our Father. You are face to face with Him. But and you could just drop me off there, and I mean, I can have a Sunday picnic on that information alone. That is good. I need to know that. How many know when you bow your knee at your bedside that you're not alone? He's not only right there with you. He is face to face with you. I need to know that. But that's really not even the purpose that most of the authors are trying to put to the word prayer, because it's this part right here. Euche, which means exchange. Through a vow, it means exchange. It means somebody gives somebody something in order to receive that something from that somebody. Meaning, I give you this and you give me that. That's the definition of the word prayer. And that definition shakes me, because the nature of the word literally means to exchange. You see it in 1 Samuel 1, like Hannah. Right? Hannah is believing God. She's found in prayer, believing God for something that she wants from God. Right? She wants a child. And before she asks for a child, she gives to the Lord something. If you give me this, Lord, I'll give you this. There's an exchange. I will give him over to you. I will give him to you for the rest of his life. I'll give you my motherhood. I'll give you my focus. I'll give you this if you give me that. It's all about exchange. Man, that's a faith-shaking definition. Because I believe that most of us think that prayer is like a request line, where we call in and we make a request. And that request is the only effort we need to make in it, the request itself. But in looking at the raw definition of prayer, If you need something from God, God needs something from you. Meaning, if I need confidence, let's go back to what made David run. If I need confidence to overcome what it is that I'm facing, where am I going to find that confidence? I'm going to find it in the Lord. And if I want Him to give me that mental fortitude, if I want Him to give me that confidence, He's going to first need something from me before He can give me my confidence. God will say to me, "You want my confidence? I'm going to need that fear. I'm going to need that doubt. I'm going to need that anger. I'm going to need that frustration. I'm going to need that confusion. You want confidence? You give the fear to me. I'll give you confidence." Some of you right now are in this place and you need to hear this reminder today. When you pray, give. Giving is the primary agenda of an effective time of prayer. It's more than just a request. It's an exchange. What is it that you need to overcome in your life? Think about that just for a second. Let me ask it again. What is it that you need to overcome in your life? Because the answer to that question really comes down to a question, which first must be asked, what is it that I need to give God from my life? God, what do you want from me so that you can give to me? I believe David spent an immeasurable amount of time with the Lord, giving of himself, giving of his fears, giving of his doubts, giving of his frustrations and his confusions and the limitations so often put on him. He gave them over to the Lord and in response received the exchange of confidence found in a boy that could not be found in one single soldier, that caused a boy to run down a battlefield valley and slay a giant before the eyes of every trained military person there. If you want something from God, God wants something from you. Let me put some relevance to that statement.